So as I said last week, these lessons that we hear read during Trinitytide, during the second half of the church year, because it's divided pretty neatly into two more or less even halves, these are the lessons that show us what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. In the first half of the church year, the lessons show us Jesus. They show us how he made our salvation possible, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then last Sunday we had, on Trinity Sunday, that word of warning that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, to the Pharisee. He said, you cannot enter my kingdom unless you've been born again of water and the Spirit. I said last week, that's sort of the final warning before we get into these lessons that tell us what life is like in the kingdom. You can't live life in the kingdom until you're actually there. You've gone through that door, through Jesus. So today we start the series of lessons that show us what it looks like to be born again of water and the Spirit, what our new character should be like, and practically speaking, how to apply in our own lives the grace that Jesus offers us at the cross. But brothers and sisters, the lessons don't start out easy. We don't start out with the easy parts of the Christian life. These lessons start us out by throwing us into the deep end of the pool. Sink or swim. Our epistle this morning is from St. John's first epistle, chapter 4. Joe read for us. Here's again how John begins. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That sounds easy, right? Wait till we get into it. It says, let us love one another. Why? Well, because love is from God. A Christian should want what God has to offer, what comes from God, right? And yet I often wonder, when we think of things we want in the Christian life, I often wonder, do we really want love? Or if we do want it, how high is it on our list of priorities? Because when I hear Christians talk, we want all sorts of things that God has to offer. But when we talk about what we want, which tells me that's probably what's high on our lists, we want this gift or that gift that we don't already have, or we want this kind of power or power for this and power for that. We want more of the Spirit. We want to know the Bible better. We want the ability to evangelize the lost better. And all those are good things, great things. But I sat this week and I was listening. I can only remember once or twice when someone said, I want to learn how to love other people better. I want to learn how to love people the way God loves them. I want to learn how to love my enemies the way God loves me. All those other things are great, and yet John makes love his first priority. And not only a first priority, but one of, if not the chiefest, evidences that we are truly in Christ. If we want this, if we live it out, this is the first and greatest evidence that we are in Christ. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And if that's true, then it logically follows, as he says, whoever loves God has been born of God. And not only born of God, but he says, knows God. Because none of us can truly love with a godly love. I mean, there are all sorts of cultural and human ideas of love that are very distorted. But no one can love with godly love until he's been born again. And if that's true, then it logically follows, as John says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is where it gets harder. We realize the words aren't quite so easy as we thought, because these are powerful words. I encourage you to meditate on them sometime this week. St. Augustine said, if nothing else were said of love in this epistle, and nothing else in all the scriptures, yet if the Spirit told us this only, that God is love, we ought to require nothing more. That's how important these words are. Now, I think Augustine's engaging in a little bit of overstatement here. We need to know more than just God is love. But there is some truth in what he says, because we know that God embodies perfect love. If we know that, then what we do, whether it's in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, no matter how insignificant or how big, whatever we do that is against love is also a sin against God. Think about that. Anything that we do that is against love, that is unloving, is something we do against God. As the Victorian preacher Isaac Williams put it, whatever is against love is against God. Sorry, I just said that. But I know these verses might sound, you know, we read these, they sound warm and fuzzy. Oh, love is from God. And we think, well, our culture gets that, because that's our culture. When they look at God, they just want to think, oh, God's all lovey-dovey and everything's warm and fuzzy and all that. But they're deeper than that. When John throws out those words and says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, he threw us into the deep end of the pool, but now he's clarifying the water, and we look down and we thought, oh, I'm 6 feet tall, it's 8 feet deep. You know, it's not that far down. And now he's clarified the water, and we look down and it's like, whoa, it's like 20 feet down there. This is really deep water. He says, this is challenging stuff. Even though our culture's understanding of love is cheap and debased, I think we should all be feeling some conviction of sin when we think about this. Because even if we don't fully understand love, we all know that there have been many times when we ourselves have been unloving. As I was writing the sermon, I was counting the ways that I continue to be unloving in various circumstances, in various regards, in relation to certain people. But John keeps going. If we thought we were in deep water, he makes the water clear so we can see it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. He's not going to let us get away thinking about love the way we've been trained to think about it by the culture, in cheap ways, in debased ways. So he says, love is from God, so he shows us what God's love looks like. Look at verses 9 and 10 if you're following along. This is godly love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John contrasts human love with God's divine love. First, it wasn't love in word. It was love that truly manifested itself in action. Because it's easy to say, I love you. It's harder. And it requires real commitment to actually do something loving. And God didn't do something small to show his love. He sent his own Son to give us back the life that we had lost through sin. And that raises the second point of contrast between human love and divine love. As men and women, we love naturally when it benefits us. We love when we feel like it. We love those who are lovely in our eyes. We aren't inclined to love the unlovable. And our current divorce rate shows that it doesn't take much for human love to evaporate in the face of offense or adversity. God, on the other hand, loves us and loved us when we were totally and utterly unlovable by human standards. He loved us when we were his enemies. As St. Paul says in Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to somehow shape up and be more acceptable in his eyes before he loved us. We were at the bottom. We were the scum. But he loved us anyways. And St. John stresses the point, God doesn't love us because we first loved him. I mean, if we're counting what came first, we first hated and despised him. But despite being his enemies, he first loved us. So that's why I say the water is deep. It's challenging. When John tells us that as Christians we should love one another, we think, well, I mean, that's not so hard. I can love Jim, I can love Jack, I can love Joe, I can certainly love Veronica. No sweat. And then he shows us the love of Jesus. And he's not talking about some shallow and fickle human love. He's talking about God's love. Love that was ready to die even for its enemies. He's talking about, as we sing in that hymn, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And then he challenges us again. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Why? He says, "No one has ever seen God. But," he says, "if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Think of it this way. If we claim to love God, we ought to love the things that he loves, right? That's why as Christians we should have a love for holiness and a real desire in our lives to be holy, to grow in holiness. But the same principle applies to how and to whom we love. Think about how much God loves you. Think about it. God loves you a lot. More than any of us can even imagine. You were a sinner, all of you, me, we were his enemies, and yet he sent his son to die for you because he loves you. Now, look at the person sitting next to you. God did exactly the same thing for that person that he did for you. God loves him or her just as much as he loves you. And the same can be said perhaps for the person sitting on the opposite side of the room that for perhaps not the best of motives, you chose not to sit next to this morning. God loves that person just as much as he loves you. Jesus didn't just die for you because he thinks you're cool. Jesus died for that person too. It's got nothing to do with you or me. It's because God loves us all. Jesus died because God so loved the world. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person in this world whom God does not love as much as he loves you. And that includes every person. I know I'm busting bubbles here, but that includes every person you truly dislike or, dare I say, even hate. It even applies to the people who have sinned against you, who have done you wrong. I mean, brothers and sisters, think about that. And then consider again John's words. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You know, the theme this morning in the lessons is all about love. And we sang about love this morning. We sang about how much God loves us. We sang about how much we love God in return. We can sing our love and praises to God all day long. We can tell him in our prayers that we love him. But God wants to see our love for him in action. Because God didn't just say, "Hey, all you sinners, I sure love you a bunch. Bye." He sent his son to die for us. We need to show the same kind of love, not just in words, but in action. Especially in terms of showing love not just to the unlovely, but to the people who are to us seemingly unlovable. I mean, are we about evangelism? We talk about it. We want to reach out to people. Are we about sharing Christ with others? About being bright lights in the darkness of the world and showing God to the world? John says that no one has seen God. People out there do not know Jesus because they have not seen him. If we want people to see Jesus, the only way they're going to see him is in us, through our actions. So it's more than just singing about how much we love God because the words are up here on the wall or in the book in front of us. We need to put it into action and show that love to the people out there, even the ones that we naturally wouldn't want to. We need to love them and see them the way that God sees and loves them. This is why Jesus said, For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus says the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. But let me take it a level deeper. Jesus talks about the hungry beggar, the stranger, the sick person, the prisoner. You know, it's hard enough for us to not just blow by the panhandler down on Fifth Street downtown. And it's hard for us not to see someone in prison and just not and not just chalk it up as someone getting their just desserts. Ah, he committed a crime. He's in prison. I can ignore him. And Jesus tells us, no, look out for these people. Show them my love. But none of these people has personally offended us. The person down on Fifth Street who's panhandling hasn't actually done anything to offend us. Chances are the guy in prison hasn't committed a crime against you. It was against someone else. We don't hate those people. We just kind of ignore them. Jesus says, don't. But let me go a level deeper, because that doesn't really express how God has approached us. We weren't just beggars on the spiritual sidewalk asking for a handout. We weren't just at one point prisoners who committed a crime against someone else. We were God's enemies. We had offended him. If we were prisoners, it was because we committed crimes against him. We were his enemies. So showing love to the unlovely, the poor people, the sick people, the prisoners, the hungry, the naked, all those people, that's part of showing our love for God. But so is showing our love to the unlovable, to the person who has said hurtful and offensive things to us. Maybe to a bad neighbor, to an ungrateful child, to a bad mother or father, to an abusive husband or wife. Remember, God is perfectly holy. And because of that, there is no sin that you or I can commit against a fellow human being that is as great as even our smallest offense against God. Again, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There's no person on the face of this earth who is not deserving of our love. If God is willing to love and forgive them their sins through his Son, if he loved them enough to send his own Son to die for them, then you and I, if we claim to love God, must love them too, regardless of what they have ever done to us. And St. John makes it clear, it's not optional. Verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. As Christians, we all have God's Holy Spirit. And if you want proof of it, you will love the way the Spirit loves. In Galatians 5, St. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one? Love. That's right, it's love. Paul reminds us that if the Spirit is in us, if we have been redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, then we will show him in our lives by conforming to his character. And the first and most important character trait of God is love. If we're able to love the unlovable, it's one of the evidences that we are in Christ. Which also means that it's one of the most important ways that we manifest Jesus and the life-changing power of the gospel to the people around us. This is how we hold that Easter light I was talking about a couple months ago. This is how we hold it high and we let it shine brightly. This is how we reach a world that is lost in spiritual darkness. Because the world says, I have no interest in the unlovable. If that person offended me, I write them off. I don't deal with them anymore. I hate them. If we want to show how the gospel and the power of the cross transforms us, we do the opposite. We love the very people who have offended us. If we can't do that, we have no light to shine. We are just like everybody else out there. So now John sums it up again in verses 14 to 18. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, our bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and especially love, is evidence of our new birth in Christ. And that should be a source of assurance for us. We know that we are in Christ because we love. And John, knowing, I think, that he's thrown us into deep water here and that he's challenging us, John exhorts us. The more you love, the less you fear. Because fear is rooted in sin. But the more we love, the more we experience the love and forgiveness of God in our own lives. Again, he says, we love because he first loved us. If there's true and godly love in us, it's only because God is making his transforming and redeeming work of grace in our lives. But that also means that if we lack love in our lives, if we're just being like everybody else in the world, if we refuse to show love to others, there's a problem. And so he says in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now those are scary words. Because I know people that I don't love, and I'm sure that it's true of all of us. We all have people in our lives who, for whatever reason, we don't love. They've wronged us. They've offended us. They've been abusive to us. The people who, by every human standard, it's impossible to love, let alone forgive. And yet John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. If anybody comes to church and sings all these great songs about how much they love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And that leads into the gospel lesson today. In the gospel, we read that story about these two men. The rich man, the poor man. The poor man, Lazarus, Jesus says, was sick. He was full of sores. I gather from the fact that it says he was laid there, he was probably lame or crippled. He camped out at the rich man's doorstep. The rich man, you've got this picture. Here's this poor man here on the doorstep. I mean, if he were on your doorstep, none of us is obscenely wealthy, but if he were on our doorstep, would you not do something to help him? And yet here's this rich man, history has named him Dives. It's not in the text, but that's what we call him. He went about his life. He dressed well. He ate well. He lived well with his friends. All the time, poor Lazarus was begging outside his door. And Lazarus didn't want much. He was happy with the crumbs that came from the rich man's table. He'd be happy with the leftovers and the scraps. But the most comfort he got was when the neighborhood dogs came and licked his oozing, pussy sores. So Jesus gives us this picture of these two men. And then Jesus says they both died. And the angels took poor Lazarus and they took him to Jesus as Abraham's bosom, to that pleasant place where the faithful Old Testament saints went to await the atoning work of Jesus that would eventually open heaven to them. And so there's Lazarus. He's gone to paradise. He's with Father Abraham. The rich man, however, we're told, went to Hades, where he was tormented with all the unfaithful, with all the unredeemed. And Jesus tells us how seeing Lazarus with Abraham in paradise, the rich man cried out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, I'm in torment. I'm dying here. I'm dead. And there's no end to this because I'm already dead. Just send Lazarus to come down, to dip his finger in water and come down and just give me that tiniest bit of relief." This man was miserable. He was in torment. And Abraham tells him, "I'm sorry, I can't. There's this impassable gulf between us. You made your choice. Now you're dead and you've got to live with it." Now Jesus' main point in telling the story was to stress to those who heard him that they needed to make a choice and that they had a limited time frame to make it in, because once you're dead, the choice is past, as the rich man found out. But in the details of telling the story, Jesus drives home the same point that St. John makes in our epistle about love. Go back and read the story this week. Notice Jesus never tells us that Lazarus was a pious man, that he prayed a lot, or that he was particularly righteous. Doesn't say anything like that. And he never says that the rich man was a horrible sinner. You know, maybe he was rich because he was a gangster. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say he was irreligious or anything. In fact, Jesus never implies that either Lazarus was saved simply because he was poor, or that the rich man went to Hades because he was rich. Chances are, to all outward appearances, the rich man was a religious man. He was genuinely shocked to find himself in Hades. And had his friends and family known it, they probably would have been shocked too. In fact, he tells Abraham, "Go send Lazarus to my brothers, because they're going to end up here too if someone doesn't tell them. And they're going to be as shocked as I am because they think everything's great." So these were good religious Jews. They went to the temple, they paid their tithes, they followed both tables of the law. But they went to Hades. They were damned. Jesus' point is that the rich man was keeping up all the right religious appearances, but that the evidence of his lack of saving faith was in his lack of love for his brother, for this poor man who was at his doorstep. And brothers and sisters, we can do a pretty good job too of keeping up religious appearances. We come to church, probably like the rich man did. We pay our tithes like the rich man. We pray, we read our Bibles. We're reasonably faithful in staying away from the list of thou shalt nots and keeping the list of thou shalts. But are we like the rich man? Are we simply being faithful in superficial ways and outward appearances? We have to ask, where is the love of God in our lives and in our relationships with others? In our epistle, John, and in our gospel, Jesus, they both tell us that if we have truly experienced the love of God, if we are in Christ, and if His Holy Spirit is in us, we will love others the same way that God has loved us. Because you cannot experience the amazing love of God without having it impact your own feelings for those around you. You cannot experience the forgiveness of God and not want to forgive those who have offended you the same way God has forgiven you. John and Jesus are both telling us that we will love not just the people who are easy to love, that's what the world does, and not just the people it benefits us to love, not even that we'll just love the unlovely. Because I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to love someone who's in prison or who's naked or who's hungry or who's a stranger or who's panhandling than it is to love some other people I happen to know. None of you. John and Jesus are telling us that the first and greatest evidence of the Spirit in our lives is that we will love the unlovable, just as God has loved us, who were unlovable to him, who were, by all human account, deserving of his hate. So we can go through all the outward motions, we can do all the thou shalt and avoid all the thou shalt nots, but if we don't love, it's evidence that we've never truly experienced the love of God in Christ. John says, whoever does not love abides in death. And if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him, he asks. And in our epistle, his point is to say that no man or woman can claim to have experienced the love of God, to have had his or her sins forgiven and been filled with the Spirit and with God's love, and yet refuse to let that love pour out to all of those around them, regardless of situation. And the epistle closes with a command in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So brothers and sisters, he says, it's not optional. Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But frankly, it shouldn't be a chore. It should be more and more a joy in our lives. Because we sinners have experienced the amazing love of God in our lives. That's why we come and sing our praises here on Sunday. Because we're full of joy. At least that's why we should, right? I like the psalmist says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall flow forth with praise. As long as I don't stumble over the words. I mean, if you are redeemed, I said a while ago, if you're redeemed, maybe the style, if I go to a church and the style of music isn't my style, but I want to praise God, and it's going to come out. Even if your songs aren't the songs I'd prefer, hey, these are praising God, I want to praise God, I'm going to do it. And the same should be with the love that flows out of our hearts. This is simply God telling us, don't just tell me you love me. Show me that you love me by loving and forgiving others. Do for them what I have done for you. And John says, if you're not willing to do that, it kind of casts doubt on whether or not you've actually experienced God's love and forgiveness. Because God's love is so great, so amazing, so awesome, so joy-inspiring, that if we really have experienced it, there is absolutely no way we could hold back from sharing it with everyone else. Even the people that we can't stand. Now that said, it's not that loving some people isn't a challenge. I don't want to say that at all. Again, not you. But I don't want to be too discouraging here, because I know all of us have people in our lives that we struggle to love. There are people who have done terrible things to us. I mean, some of you have experienced horrible, horrible wrongs at the hands of someone else. And as much as we should be wanting to show them the love of God, each of us is still packing around the old man, our old sin nature. And that influences us too. The deeper the hurt, the harder it is to let go. And yet, if we have experienced the forgiveness that Christ offers, we have to at least try. We have to at least acknowledge that our struggle is because we are packing around that old sin nature. And we should really desire to want to overcome the problem and to want to love those people better, even though we know it's a challenge. If we simply give up, if we throw in the towel, if we embrace the hate, if we become bitter, that's evidence that perhaps we aren't before God where we think we are. Now, sometimes the feeling just isn't there. But the fact is that love isn't just a feeling. That's one of the things that God teaches us. It's an action. Jesus knew this, and it's why he tells us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us. So one of my favorite websites I ran across a couple years ago. It's called Adopt a Terrorist. It's all these people, you know, sort of the Islamophobia thing and all this. I don't notice it quite so much up here as I do in when I'm down in the States and with some of my American friends who will probably be listening to this on the internet and getting angry. But someone put up a website. They said, God loves these people. Jesus died for these people, even the ones who blow up airplanes and skyscrapers. And we have no business hating them as Christians. We should want them to come to justice. But they need Jesus, and Jesus loves them as much as he loves us. And so they started a website, and they list all these people on like the FBI and CIA terror want lists. And you can, and it gives information about them. And you can adopt them and commit to pray for these people. And the person who started it said, because Christians need this. Because you cannot hate someone for whom you were praying and for whom you were praying for their salvation. If we act in love, the feelings of love will follow eventually. It may still be a challenge, but the bottom line is that if we are in Christ, we have experienced his love. And we will show that love to others. Not like the rich man in the parable who loved the lovable people in his life, but like our Heavenly Father who loved his enemies so much that he sent his own son to die that they might be redeemed, so that they could be restored to his fellowship. Even when it's hard, we'll do our best to try. Because God empowers us. His Spirit is within us, and his Spirit is all about love and will eventually make us all about love. And so if you can't walk in love, crawl. Dig in your fingernails and pray and drag yourself. Put one foot in front of the other until Jesus teaches you to walk in love. Whatever it takes, we will do it because the Holy Spirit truly is with us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers. And because through the weakness of our mortal nature, we can do nothing good without you, grant us the help of your grace, that in keeping your commandments, we may please you both in will and deed. Father, especially as we live out your love amongst the people you've placed around us, let us be witnesses of your love to them, that we might draw them to you. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.